Again, we have the opportunity to look together into this most precious, this most wonderful book, the Bible. We can't spend our time any more efficiently or effectively than trying to learn from the Word of God, because that is what the Bible is. And as we learn, if we have a real desire to be obedient to what we find there, so that we're ready to change doctrine, we're ready to change practice, to conform more and more with the Word of God, we receive assurances in our own life that indeed we are a child of God, because that is the nature of a child of God. Now, we've been spending a lot of time in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, we went all the way through the first 17 chapters. And lo and behold, today we're going to start chapter 18 and see where that will take us. And so I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 18, and then we're going to try to analyze what God is trying to tell us here. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise. In other words, remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and holy men of God spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them. And here God is speaking through Jeremiah to us. This is the word of God. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, this idea of God being able to make of a hunk of clay some kind of a vessel is a theme that is spoken of in a couple of other places in the Bible. And I want to look at two of them, and then we're going to try to find out what God is saying right here in this context. First of all, if you go back to Isaiah 64, and there we read very similar language to what we have been reading about in the book of Jeremiah. You remember in Jeremiah, while God is using as a prime illustration the destruction of Judah around the year 587 BC when Babylon destroyed them as a picture, but they were a picture of the end of the church age, the very time in which we presently are living. And so we have learned a whole lot from that. Well, here in Isaiah 64, the setting is very, very similar. Let's begin with verse 6. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but let's begin with verse 6 of Isaiah 64. But we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed or destroyed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, O Jehovah, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, O Jehovah, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, we see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Why is God in the center of all of this? fact of the recognition of the enormous sins of Israel. And notice how parallel this is to the opening chapters of Jeremiah, where Zion and Jerusalem are externally representing the kingdom of God. And in our New Testament era, it has been the church age that has been representing the kingdom of God. And here we see that God's wrath is being visited, even as it is happening today in the local congregations, as judgment has begun there in preparation for the return of Christ. But right in the center of this, in verse 8, the statement is made, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." It's a hidden plea, "O Lord, make us over again. We are the clay. Make us into another kind of a vessel." The same thing that we just read about in Jeremiah 18. Let's jump now to Romans chapter 9, where we have a very similar statement, and we'll look at that also in order to pick up the sense of what God is saying here. In Romans chapter 9, God is focusing on the fact that He is in charge of who is going to become saved or who is not going to become saved. Remember, we read in verse 10 and 11 of Romans 9, "Not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And then in verse 15, notice how God is underscoring this. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." In other words, I have decided who I want to save. It's my business who I want to save and who I don't want to save, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The context is here that God, in his sovereign will, answers to nobody as to whom he will save. Now we have to get the setting of these two passages of Isaiah chapter 64, as well as what we're reading here in Romans 9, as well as what we're going to be reading in Jeremiah 18. And that is, by nature, every human being is a clay vessel that has enormous imperfection. And what is the enormous imperfection? Go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Romans 8 verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Where is the weakness in God's whole program for mankind? God established a beautiful and wonderful world in which there was no defect of any kind. Mankind was created in the image, in the likeness of God. So he was created perfect. And God, when he had finished creating man and all the creation, he said, "It is very good, very good." You read that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so the fact is that there were no defects, but a defect showed up. And where was it? In the law of God? There was a defect in the law of God? No, it was weak through the flesh. In other words, man in his flesh rebelled against God. He, as a clay vessel that God had designed, and it was a beautiful vessel, a perfect vessel from everything, a vantage point, and yet somehow in that vessel there is a defect. And so the whole human race became worthy of the scrap heap. There was nothing that was good about man any longer. And yet God is saying, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's the potter. He made man in the first place, and now he insists in Romans chapter 9, go back down to verse 21, hath not the potter, this is Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In other words, we, the human race, is like a series of clay vessels that were made by God. And either God can leave us in our ruin because there is an enormous defect, or he can remake us into a beautiful vessel to his glory. And he has the full power. He is our Father. He's our Father in the creative sense now, as we identify this with Isaiah 64, where it says, but now, O Lord, thou art our potter. It is the fact that we all were created in the image, in the likeness of God. And so that means we were created as sons of God. That means that God is our Father. And so now he has the power to make us into the kind of vessel that he wishes. Now, the import of this is not clearly in evidence in Jeremiah 18. It's not clearly in evidence. We have to understand these other passages in order to understand Jeremiah 18, because he is indicating here that he is making that damaged vessel that was marred. He made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. And God, this is in verse 4 of Jeremiah 18. In other words, God is showing us that in spite of the terrible things that he's been talking about for 17 chapters here, about how mankind and how the church age has become totally corrupted, yet out of that, God is still the potter. God is still able to do things that he wishes to do. Now, he's just setting that up as a piece of information to show that he is finally in charge. Actually, when we go down to verse 7 of Jeremiah 18, we have a shift in the thinking. That is, we are being introduced to another subject. I'm really surprised that we don't see a paragraph heading here, because it's really a new paragraph, and we'll see this as we get into this. Let's jump now to verse 7, and later on we can see if we can see any relationship back to the first 4-6 verses of Jeremiah that speak about the potter and the clay. But for right now, the focal point that, or the emphasis that God has made that we want to understand, is that God is the potter and he can do with man what he wishes to do, but everything that God will do is subject to the law of God. Now let's go to verse 7, and we see something, another. We see a real problem. Now, we read, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from her evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now, hold your finger here and think of what God has said. If he says, I'm going to do something, if those people don't behave, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to repent. So it begins to sound like God's program is dependent upon mankind. Not altogether on God. It's dependent upon mankind. Now, when we go to Numbers chapter 23, we find a commentary on this, or at least something that has to be considered in Numbers 23 verse 19. These are words that God spoke in a very, very interesting way because they came out of the mouth of a wicked soothsayer, Balaam. But nevertheless, they were the word of God, and therefore they are to be, we're not to understand this as the words of a wicked man. This is the word of God himself. And he is saying here in Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. We have no problem with that, of course, do we? Because let God be true and every man a liar. And it is Satan who lies. He is the father of lies. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. That he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You see that last phrase? He has spoken, and shall he not make it good? Here, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. And he's saying, if I said I'm going to do something good for that nation, can't God make it good? Can't God make that nation conform? Because after all, he's the potter, isn't he? Isn't he completely in charge? Can't he make it good so that he doesn't repent? And yet here it says, I will repent. I will repent. Oh, that's frightening right at this point. Because God said, I'm going to save you. And I fall into a sin. Can God repent? According to this statement, as it stands there barefaced in front of us, it looks like God could repent. If I said, I'm going to do something good, I have decided I'm going to save you. You're going to be my child. And then I fall into a sin. According to this verse, it sounds like he could repent. And so right now, we're really uneasy. Really uneasy. Well, let me first of all, let's get our uneasiness gone. When we go to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to follow this through and see something very interesting in the law of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read in verse 13, finally I understand why God says it this way, and I have never understood this before. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeable character of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I've often wondered, why did God have to take an oath? Why did God have to take an oath? If he's God and he says he's going to do it, won't he do it? Will he lie? Will he ever change his mind? Does he talk out of both sides of his mouth? Well, now here's the problem. Here's the reason why God had to take an oath. The problem is the law of God declares in Jeremiah 18 something very significant. Jeremiah 18, let's go back to Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 7. This is the law of God. God has written this. This is an integral part of the law of God, where God is saying, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. That is the law of God. That is incorporated in the whole body of law that God has given. This is what God is declaring what his right is to do. And that stands there. Now, in order for us to know that this does not circumvent his salvation plan, when God is talking about the building of his kingdom, he took an oath to show that this law does not apply to his promises concerning the kingdom of God. In other words, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6 again. Hebrews chapter 6. We're breaking some new ground here today, so I have to be very, very careful what I say here. He is saying, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What is it? It is concerning the fact of his salvation plan. His salvation plan is absolutely guaranteed. When he tells us that we have become saved because we have been given a brand new resurrected soul, God has taken an oath that that cannot change. That cannot change. When he is talking about the fact that the Messiah would come and he would make payment for the sins of all the elect, that cannot change. That's an integral part of God's program for the kingdom of God. God has taken an oath that that cannot change. In other words, that area of the law of God and the plan of God does not come under the setting of the law that God is setting forth here in Jeremiah 18, where he says, what instant I shall speak concerning a nation to do good and it does bad, that then I will repent of the good that I would do upon it. Well, you know, again, we've come to that time when I'll have to say goodbye because we've run out of time. The Lord willing, we'll get back into this very interesting study in our next family Bible study.